Good morning again, friends. If you've joined us since I was up here a moment ago, hello, my name is David. I'm one of the pastors here at St. John's. Be a great help to me if you have your Bible with you. Keep it open at Luke chapter 2, the passage which was just read to us a moment ago. We're going to spend some time looking at that. If you're new with us, it might be helpful for you to know that we, at the start of December, at Advent series, we opened up Luke's Gospel, Luke's true account of the life of Jesus, and worked our way steadily through chapter 1 to see all these announcements and hints and the rest of it about the birth of Jesus. We landed on the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2 on Christmas Day. Miraculous timing that was. And what we're going to do now is carry on reading through Luke's Gospel, chapters 2, 3, and onwards over the next few months to get a real sense of how Luke is presenting his particular presentation of Jesus to us. And today we've landed this fascinating little passage. I'm going to pray. Would you pray with me that God would help us to understand his word, and then we'll get stuck into it together. Let's pray. Father, we ask simply this morning that we would know Jesus better. Give us more and more reasons as we find out through your word who he is. Give us more reasons to love him, to trust him, to follow him, to depend upon him in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. I can only remember getting lost once. I was around 6 years old. I was with my mum at a department store in Sheffield in the north of England where I grew up. It was called Cole Brothers. It no longer exists. And we were in the haberdashery department. I don't know if they do haberdashery departments anymore, but it's all like sewing stuff, you know, bobbins and reels and spools and stuff. So as a six-year-old, not that into it, got to tell you, and just started to wander and suddenly found myself on my own, thinking that I was completely lost, and a mounting sense of panic, looked over the whole floor of that department store to try and find my mum, ended up doing a complete circuit, landing right back where I'd started, only to discover as I looked up that my mum had only just been on the other side of the shelf. She had not moved. I was the one that got completely lost. And more importantly, she hadn't even known that I was gone. She was just completely absorbed in bobbins or whatever it is that was doing there, and totally relaxed and chilled about the whole thing. And I'm just kind of hyperventilating at this point and clearly need to go to therapy about it. That's my only getting lost story that I have. But as a parent now, I've got a feel for Mary and Joseph. Who here is prepared to admit that they've had a moment where they've lost their kids? Yeah, and the rest of you are lying. So it's terrifying, isn't it? I wonder, as you had this read to us this morning, you just thought of Mary and Joseph and just thought, what a distressing moment this must have been for them. But actually, as we're about to see together, they could and they should have been about as chilled out and relaxed as my mum was those 45 or so years ago. We're going to see that as we look at the detail of what Luke has carefully, how does Luke describe how he put his gospel together? He's carefully investigated and recorded even this incident for us. And it is an incident unique to Luke's gospel. It's not as familiar, is it, with us as other parts of the story. In my research for this sermon, I did look what other people were preaching about it and so on. And lo and behold, I found plenty of sermons for the opening half of Luke chapter 2, where the baby is born. Loads of people preach on that. When it comes to this little moment, not so many. It's not so familiar to us. I wonder if you've even heard someone preach on it before. It is the only recorded incident in the Bible of Jesus as he grows up. The other gospel writers, and I think rightly, just aren't very interested in this part of Jesus' life. They're more interested in his public ministry. And so Jesus kind of, when you're reading them, he kind of just appears, doesn't he, when he's 30 years old. Now, a little bit later on, just so you know, some Christians, well, they weren't really Christians. They had weird beliefs, decided that they needed to fill in the gap. And so they started writing and inventing things about Jesus growing up. And if you want a bit of fun, and it's no more than fun, you can read a thing called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, which is a Gnostic text from the late 2nd century. It's clearly not meant to be in the Bible, although it's written as though it's meant to be. And Jesus does some weird stuff in that. It's not the Bible, but you might be interested in it. But what we've got here is actually what happened to Jesus. So it's far more helpful for us. And Luke opens up this true event that he records with some fascinating background. So if you've got your Bible open, I hope you do. See, every detail he gives us is going to be important. See what he writes. Verse 41, he tells us that Jesus' parents go up to Jerusalem. He said, actually, they would go up every year for Passover. Now, the Jews were actually meant to go to three of the main feasts every year. They were meant to go to not just Passover, but also the Feast of Tabernacles and Pentecost. Realistically, of course, that was just way too much for most people to do. So if they had to prioritize one, they went to Passover. And it would not just have been them on their own. There would have been a whole crowd from their hometown of Nazareth who went together in order to observe the Passover at Jerusalem. The Passover, remember, was that remembrance of that night way back when God rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt. We'll think a bit more about what the Passover is a little bit later on. And we're told that Jesus at this point is 12 years old. Again, Luke is not just sort of throwing out facts to fill his word count. Everything's important. You became a man at the age of 13. So Luke wants us to know that Jesus is not yet considered an adult. At 13, he would take on all the obligations of the Jewish law. The modern equivalent of that is the bar mitzvah. But here he is, not yet an adult, but almost. And this would often happen, we're told, when he's 13, he would have to go to Passover. But what people used to do in the couple of years beforehand is they would take their boys up with them to kind of get used to it. So not yet an adult, but almost. That's going to be important for us in a while. Interesting how Luke changes his language. Do you notice that in verse 43, he now calls him the boy? Previously, verse 40, he calls him the child, but now he's the boy. So Luke is keen that we're seeing this movement as Jesus grows up, but he's not yet a man. Well, the feast is over. We don't hear anything about the Passover here. And verse 43, we're told Jesus stays in Jerusalem, but his parents, Joseph and Mary, don't know that he stayed. Now, that feels a bit weird for us, right? Because we just keep our eyes on our children all the time, don't we? I mean, I still want to know where my kids are now that they're even adults. And where are they driving to? Are they safe? You know, just keen to know, as long as they're happy for me to know. But Joseph and Mary don't know. Maybe strange for us, but actually in those days, and no comment, by the way, on my mum back in Sheffield. That was totally my fault, wandering off. Just so we're clear, if anybody wants to contact her, please don't. Remember, they're traveling in a large group. And so it was very normal for people sort of to be milling in that large group together. They would have just have assumed that Jesus was with one of the many aunties and uncles or whatever it was, and they just catch up together when they slept for the night. But they get to the first evening, and they look around, and they realize that Jesus is not there. So they hunt for him amongst their friends and relatives. No, we've not seen Jesus, not a sign. That's a bit strange, isn't it? Shouldn't he be here? And can you imagine their growing anxiety? Can you feel it? If you're a parent particularly, are you beginning to feel it? Is it giving you trauma flashbacks? Have I triggered you? Sorry. But we're meant to feel it. Where is he? Like, what's happened to him? We hear stories of abductions, don't we? And they fill us with dread. Do you remember a few years ago when little Cleo Smith was taken from that campsite? And it was like all of Australia was kind of feeling the anxiety of that one. 2,000 years ago, the fear would be no less. Young men of Jesus' age would be kidnapped, taken away to be a slave. You can imagine just what's going through Mary and Joseph's mind. So back they go, verse 46, and we're told they find him on the third day. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? So one day out from Jerusalem, the second day traveling back, and then the third day on which they find him, where they're looking for him. And where do they find him? Well, they no doubt they retrace their steps. It was the Passover feast they went for, so they go to the temple, and that's where they find him. And he is not wandering around aimlessly amongst the haberdashery, is he? But verse 46, he is sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And the commentators now tell us that this was a fairly typical scene. The religious teachers of Israel would hold sort of like classes or seminars in the temple courts. They'd kind of be up on raised seats, kind of on this bank of the wise and the learned. And anyone that's interested would kind of sit below them in the middle, and they would listen, and if they wanted to, they could ask questions. And even the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council, would take part in this. And given that it was Passover, a high religious feast time, it's possible the Sanhedrin members were holding this class. And so picture the scene. There they are, the great and the good of the religious leadership of Israel, the teachers of the word of God, and in the middle, the boy Jesus, not yet an adult, right there listening and asking questions. And you've got to be clear, the questions he's asking are not like simple questions. So he's not sort of going, so this Moses guy you keep talking about, who's that? Like, it's not that kind of question. It's those deep, probing questions, piercing questions, and we're told, offering deep answers of his own. So much so that, see it in verse 47? All who hear are amazed at his understanding. And the point that Luke is making here is subtle, isn't it? But I hope it's beginning to become clear to you, because as we picture this scene, we might have to reassess who is the teacher here and who are the students. But that shouldn't be a surprise to us, should it? Because remember what we've been seeing. Remember reading through chapter 1? Remember, for example, Mary's own song as the birth of Jesus is announced? In Mary's song, we see God overturning our expectations and the normal way that things are. Remember what Mary says? He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. God just keeps turning everything upside down in the birth of Jesus. And here is Jesus turning it upside down. Of course, as Mary and Joseph arrive at the scene, they're not doing theological analysis, are they? Like, that's not on their mind. They're just beside themselves. Luke says they were astonished. He picks a very different word to the word he uses for the reaction of the people in the temple. As he describes them, he says that they're amazed. The underlying word there has got this sense of that kind of just flabbergasted. Do you know that kind of thing? They're just, wow, this is just, I've never seen anything like it. Like when you see a really good magic trick and it's just amazing. Of course, what Jesus is doing is not magic. It's far better than that, isn't it? Of course. But for Joseph and Mary, it's a different reaction. Their astonishment is like bewilderment. They just, what is going on here? And so see what Mary asks her son? Why did you treat us this way? We've been beside ourselves. For the crowd in the temple, Jesus' 3 days have been fascinating. They've been great, haven't they? Can you imagine those guys in the temple? This young punk shows up and starts asking these questions or whatever, and then he goes away, and the next morning, there he is again. Can you imagine them by the end of the second day going, oh, is he going to come back the third day? Yes, there he is again. You feel sorry for the teachers, don't you? But for his parents, these 3 days have been distressing. But whether the crowd or the parents are amazed or outraged, the point that Luke is making is that nobody actually understands what is going on here. Now look what Jesus says to them. Because what Jesus says is quite remarkable. See it in verse 49? He says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Actually, that's not quite what he says. Our translators are struggling here just to translate something that's in the original is said in a way that we just wouldn't say in English. So in the original, he says something like this. Did you not know that I must be in or about my Father's things, the things of my Father, which some translators translate as my Father's business, but could also be my Father's place. Hence here the translation in the ESV, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? But he could equally be saying, did you not know I must be about my Father's business? Either way, you see what Jesus is saying? He's going, why all the panic? Why all the looking around? Where else was I going to be? Like, what else was I actually going to be doing? You did not need to worry. But they had worried, and why? Well, verse 50, they did not understand this saying that he spoke to them. See how Luke stresses that? They did not understand. They don't have a clue what's going on. And even here, it's a really interesting choice of word that Luke uses. The word for them not understanding is the same word that he uses earlier as he says that everyone in the temple is amazed by Jesus' understanding. The two are being contrasted. So we end up with this picture of Jesus, who has perfect understanding of the things of God, since that is clearly what is being discussed here in the temple, surrounded by a crowd and teachers who are patently not understanding what's going on, and then his parents as well, who are equally clueless. It's almost as though Luke is prodding us, the reader, to go, do we understand what is going on here? Well, do we? Can you see what's going on here? At first sight, there does seem to be a quite simple explanation. What does it look like? Well, Jesus is a bit of a prodigy, isn't he? He's one of those really smart kids. And annoyingly, he's lovely as well. Right? It always annoys me, doesn't it, when you meet someone who's really, really smart and they turn out to be really nice as well, because then I can't be jealous of them. He's clearly very smart. He's way beyond his age. It's going to be early entry to Oxford or Cambridge for this guy. He's a little precocious, perhaps. I mean, his response to his parents seems to be lacking a little bit of respect. We need to think about that in a moment. You know, he goes, what's all the fuss? It wasn't obvious where I should be. But on the whole, this is a fine young man. And as he grows up, verse 52, we see that he, and I quote from the text, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So he impresses everyone, not just the people around him, but even God is impressed with him. Are we just meant to see here that kind of Luke is going, everything's on track? And, you know, we can have a little discussion about how much does Jesus know as a young man and not an adult, and some of the commentaries kind of have that big debate. You know, is the fully God Jesus as a boy? Does he know everything? And they have all these kinds of debates. Is that kind of what this is all about? He's not just on track, of course. This is kind of like fast track. The boy is going places, obviously. Is it kind of like one of those, you know, in the movies when the director wants to do the transition scene, he's got this bit, he's at this bit in the story, and he wants to take you to this bit, and so he gives you one of those little montages which kind of show the progression of a relationship, you know, as they're dating and getting to know one another. Or if it's my kind of movie, it's the Kung Fu student honing their skills, and they go from amateur to pro, and now they're ready for the All Valley Championship, you know, all in the space of one song. You know, no one's, is that what Luke's doing here? He's just like, yeah, he was a kid, and then he's an adult, and kind of, this is the bit in between. Is that what he's doing? And at that point, you kind of go, nah, it's got to be more than that, right? It's got to be more than that. Besides, if that's what it is, then there's bits that don't work. So, for example, if that's all that it is, then you've actually got to go back and look at Jesus' behavior and go, it isn't quite right, is it? Because, yes, he goes home and he obeys his parents, but this not going with them and the way he speaks to them, it's actually, is that disrespectful? I mean, are his parents right to go, why have you done this to us? In Jesus' day, children not obeying their parents in all things was seen as highly disrespectful. I mean, that's the power, isn't it, of the parable of the prodigal son, which Luke will later record Jesus telling. The whole power of that story is that the son is so disrespectful to the parents. And Jesus kind of appears to be that way here, doesn't he? Which, that can't be right, because we know that he's the perfect sinless one. So it kind of just doesn't work. So you've got to go, well, maybe there's more going on here. And we know that Luke always has more in mind, don't we? Because remember what he's doing in his gospel. Remember what we saw him say to Theophilus right at the start of the gospel. Remember chapter 1, verse 1. He says what he's writing here, like other people, is a narrative of the things, remember the next word, accomplished or fulfilled amongst us. Luke, we've seen it, haven't we, from his very first sentence, is keen that we see how all the promises and shadows and expectations of the Old Testament get fulfilled in Jesus. And so this passage is going to be no exception. The question you've got to keep asking as you come to Luke is, how is Jesus here fulfilling Old Testament expectation? And with that question already set up for us by Luke, then it kind of just, it opens it up for us. And actually the passage is framed by two markers of fulfillment and expectation. And we'll look at the last one first. And it's there in verse 52. Just look at it again with me as your Bible is open. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, I wonder if you noticed, as Beulah read for us a moment ago, that little last sentence there that Luke gives us is almost exactly the same as she read in the first reading. Beulah's nodding because she noticed it. in 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's almost exactly the same thing, right? And now we've already mentioned in this sermon series that Luke bases a lot of his style in these first two chapters on the opening of 1 Samuel way back in the Old Testament. So much so that as we've read it, I wonder if you've noticed, our Old Testament readings over our Advent series have all been from 1 Samuel, just reading that little those first two chapters through. And as we did it, we've seen Elkanah and Hannah, who they don't have a baby, and then they pray to God for a child, and they get one, and Samuel is born, this little boy, and the boy Samuel goes to serve in the temple with Eli, the priest. We looked back, didn't we, and we saw how Mary's song, "My soul magnifies the Lord," Mary's song is very much like Hannah's song back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And now what we see Luke strongly hinting at, now he just states with no disguise, the description he writes of Jesus right here is almost exactly the same as that written of Samuel back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, which means that Luke wants us to see a clear link between the two narratives and draw some obvious conclusions between the two. Nobody in the temple understands Jesus, but we can if we follow Luke's signposts. So what was going on in 1 Samuel? Well, we had it read to us a moment ago. It's a story, isn't it? Not just of Eli, but of his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They are a terrible pair. How are they described in verse 12 back in 1 Samuel 2? They're described as worthless men. They're meant to be priests leading the worship of the people, leading their sacrifices. But what do? They feed themselves first off the sacrifices. Now, the priests were allowed to eat the meat of the sacrifice. Once the sacrifice was all done, anything that was left over, the priests could then feed themselves from, and that's the way that they were looked after. But here, the priests go, no, we want first dibs. We're going to take the best for ourselves and leave the rest over. And even if the Israelite would go, no, I want to offer a proper sacrifice, they were like, no, give it to us or we'll beat you up, or worse. They were awful pair. And verse 17 tells us they treated the offerings of the Lord with contempt. And their dad, Eli, well, he warns them, doesn't he, that God will rapidly run out of patience with them. But if we read on in 1 Samuel 2 from where we left it, we see a messenger from God comes to Eli, and he chastises Eli for not actually dealing with his sons. Eli's like the dad who says to his child, "Don't do that," and then watches as the child does it again. Like, here's what the messenger then says on behalf of God to Eli. It's fascinating. This is 1 Samuel 2, verse 35, if you're taking notes. God says, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." And of course, the immediate implication in the story in 1 Samuel is that the young boy Samuel is going to be that faithful priest. And so we're told he grows in stature and favor with the Lord and men. The sons of Eli do not. But it's one of those great Old Testament promises where it kind of has an immediate fulfillment, but it's not properly fulfilled. Because do you notice what the promise is? "I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." So the promise is of an eternal priest. And so Samuel is never going to be the ultimate fulfillment of that, isn't he? Even though he sort of partially fulfills it in his person, the setup is for something, someone greater to arrive. And Luke, of course, therefore wants us to have all of this in mind as we read of Jesus in the temple. He deliberately wants our minds to go back to Eli and his boys and Samuel and draw the conclusions, to map the characters out. So let's do it. So who's the Samuel figure? Well, that's clear. Jesus is now our Samuel figure, isn't he? That much is clear. Luke has drawn the clear allusion. So then who are Eli and the sons of Eli in our temple situation with Jesus? Well, there's only one obvious candidate, isn't there? There can only be one obvious candidate for that character. It's the teachers of the temple. And all of a sudden, do you see, as Luke sets this up for us, this little seemingly innocuous scene in the temple suddenly takes on a very different flavor. For now we have Jesus, like Samuel in the temple against a bunch of temple leaders who are, well, what's the language Samuel uses? Worthless men, or the men who should be dealing with the worthless men but not dealing with them. It is a thinly veiled and very strong criticism of the leadership of the temple. They're clearly being contrasted with the young Jesus, not even a man, and they're obviously coming out second best compared to him. And it's not the first time Luke has made this sort of veiled criticism. Well, it's God making it, isn't it, through Luke, of the Jerusalem priesthood. You see it before in the birth of John the Baptist when it's announced. Now, the angel's message to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, back in chapter 1, we noticed, didn't we, full of references to the Old Testament, but mostly from Malachi. And as you read through Malachi, it just is damning of the priests of Israel. They are not doing their job. And God will send one to come and purify his people and sort out those bad priests. He'll send someone just to make the whole thing right again. So here is our first point of fulfillment that Luke is showing us. Jesus is the better priest in the temple, just like Samuel was so many centuries before. Not just the better priest, but now the best priest has arrived. Eli's sons desecrated God's house and despised the sacrifices. Jesus, God shows us through Luke, is going to do far better than that. So what will be the better sacrifice that he offers? What will be the better sacrifice that Jesus offers, that he doesn't steal from? And now do you spot the clue in the reading? See, the whole thing's actually just bookended with these two big fulfillment clues. It's there at the start, isn't it? What does Luke say? It's Passover time. Now, of course, what happened in the Passover? So the Passover was the last of the 10 judgments upon Egypt that God prosecuted against them because they had enslaved his people. And the Passover was a particularly harsh one, but fair. God says this to Pharaoh and through Pharaoh to his people: Israel is my firstborn son. If you will not let my firstborn son go, I will take your firstborn son. And he says that night he will send his angel, the destroyer, and he will take the life of every firstborn in the land. But God also says there is a way to escape from this. If you take a lamb, and there's specific instructions given in Exodus 12, and the lamb is slain on that night, and the blood of the lamb daubed on the doorframe of the house, then when the angel comes, he will pass over that house, seeing, because there's blood there, that something has died in the place of the firstborn. And so in every home in Egypt, a firstborn died. It was either the human firstborn son of the family or this firstborn lamb that dies in the place. And Luke shows us, doesn't he? Here now is the true firstborn. Yes, firstborn for Joseph and Mary, but do you notice that curious? Well, it's not curious to us because we're so used to this kind of language as Christians, but it's a curious way that Jesus speaks about God. He is the firstborn of God, the Father. Do you see what he says? I must be about the things of my Father, he says. So here is not just the true priest, but the true firstborn who gives himself in a new Passover. And we're not surprised by that. Again, the Passover is one of the main ways that Luke will now present Jesus' upcoming death. When actually we read on much later when the death comes, Luke makes much of the fact that it is the time of Passover. But there's another critical event as well. In Luke chapter 9, we see this brilliant little scene that becomes known as the Transfiguration. All three synoptic authors are related to us. Jesus goes up on a mountain and he is transfigured. He literally is sort of changed in his appearance. And he appears in all his glory, like radiant white. And then Luke records this, Luke chapter 9, verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his, and then Luke, our translators have the word departure. They spoke of Jesus's departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Luke doesn't actually write the word departure. Do you know what word he uses? They spoke of his exodus. That's the word he uses. He deliberately frames this saving work that Jesus is about to do, because Jesus at that point then sets his face for Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem to do this. And he frames it as a new exodus, a new rescuing of his people away from slavery into the freedom that only God can bring. And what begins the exodus? It is a Passover. So here we have Jesus' ministry, not yet even begun, and yet a powerful explanation by God through Luke of what his ministry will be. Jesus, not just the better teacher, but the better priest, that with the great understanding of all the things of God and the firstborn son of the Passover sacrifice, about to begin another exodus, so he will save his people just like the angel promised to Mary. And this is who he is right now in the temple. Yes, he'll continue to grow and fulfill this ministry, but the emphasis here is not so much on progression, on the process of growth, as this reality of who this one is. You see, the key statement at the end here, he grew in stature and wisdom, is not meant to make us think about growth. And you see some of the commentators, they just have these big debates about Jesus growing and his, you know, the interplay between godhood and manhood and all that stuff. But it's not there to do that for us. It's there so that we compare him to Samuel, the situation with Samuel, and just see who exactly he is. He is the fulfillment of all that God has promised, not least the perfect priest and the perfect firstborn son sacrificed so that the Passover, a new Passover, can happen and God's people can be rescued in a new exodus. Well, what are we meant to do with it? I read a sermon transcript from one person who at this point now focuses on verse 51. Jesus went home and was submissive to his parents and then spends the next 10 minutes doing application on children obeying their parents, which isn't a bad thing. But I hope you can see now it's really not where the weight of this passage lands, right? It's a lovely thing that Jesus was submissive to his parents. If you're here today and the kids are in church, great. Good to have you guys with us. If you hear one thing and one thing only, don't hear this. It is good to obey your parents, by the way. I want you to hear the next bit, which is how good Jesus is. But having heard both of them, obey your parents. Parents, don't exasperate your children, writes the apostle. But all of that is not the main point. What were Joseph and Mary, as Jesus' parents, meant to do? You see, what Luke does not show us now is Joseph and Mary being good parents of a submissive, obedient child, do they? Look what Luke actually shows us. Mary's response is to, and I quote, treasure these things in her heart. Now, we hear the word treasure and we think only of a positive thing that Mary kind of goes, oh, this is so special and lovely and I'm going to hang on to this moment. But it's not that sense. The word has a sense of kind of just taking it away and remembering it and puzzling on it and chewing on it and trying to understand, which of course has been the whole issue throughout, that no one understands what's going on, right? It's obvious, isn't it, as we read through the gospel accounts, all four of them, that until the crucifixion and resurrection have happened, Mary really has little more understanding of Jesus's ministry and purpose than anybody else. She doesn't actually really get it either until afterwards, like the rest of the disciples. But Luke wants us to understand and to understand properly, to not be surprised by Jesus's actions, but to comprehend them for what they are. Another sign that he is the one in whom God fulfills his great promises. And then to thank God for it and to place our confidence in the Christ that he has sent. I mean, think about what we've learned today. We've seen that Jesus is the perfect teacher of God's word. So friends, can I just say, why do we go anywhere else to learn the big lessons of life? Why is it we look at Jesus' words sometimes and go, oh, I'm really not quite sure if he really meant to say that, or I would have put it differently. We do it. I was just talking to someone this morning who was so disappointed by a Christian leader who basically had gone soft on the whole marriage debate. And you want to say to that Christian leader, don't you? You want to say, do you no longer trust Jesus' good word? Are the other words that you're hearing around you somehow better than Jesus, the perfect teacher of God's word? We see here that we have in Jesus the priest that we need. Just a reminder, I do not have to doubt my access to God the Father and my status in front of him. If Jesus is the true priest and the true sacrifice offered on my behalf, I do not have to doubt. I can be sure. I don't need to, nor do I need to cling to someone else to get to God. One of the interesting things about being a pastor is that sometimes people ask you to pray for them, and that's good and that's right, but sometimes the notion is somehow, unless your pastor prays for you, that prayer is not going to be heard. As though somehow I have this special ability to get to. No, my job is just to go, look, here's Jesus. Isn't he great? Don't come to me. The two main women in my life, my wife and my mother, they can assure you, don't come to me. Look past me to Jesus. That's why today the talking about me has been basically me messing things up. We have Jesus, the perfect teacher, the perfect priest who represents us, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Passover, his blood on our life, so that when judgment day comes, the judge passes over. And we are rescued, we are exodused. The exodus that Jesus accomplished when he returns finally to Jerusalem to finish this work that he has not yet even begun. The boy, not yet a man. And yet what will he do when he comes of age? That is the one that God, through Luke, longs for us to place our confidence in. Let's pray together and do that now. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this wonderful little image of him, not yet a man, and yet already we see quite what will be fulfilled in who he is and what he does. So, Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for the better, perfect teacher. We thank you for the priest who is perfect and will represent us. We thank you for the fulfillment of the Passover sacrifice as he will eventually give himself back here in Jerusalem. And we thank you that we have a house, as was promised way back to Eli. We have a house that lasts forever, a place to be with the Lord Jesus Christ leading us, safe with you. As this Christmas season draws to an end, as we ponder on the child born, help us now to see the man that he will become, and the man that he is now, perfect man, perfect God, in heaven, waiting to return. Help us to place our confidence in him and him alone. And we pray this in Jesus' great name.